The Straight Gate.
Today we want to focus on an answer that Jesus gave to a question that was put to him. And this is recorded for us in Luke, the 13th chapter. We know that at that time, 2,000 years ago, the question of who is going to be saved and who is not was on the minds of the people. And we know that because of the question that was asked of Jesus. In Luke, the 13th chapter, verses 22 and 23, it says that Jesus was going through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. And then said one unto him, Lord, are there few that be saved? And he said unto them, and then comes an answer. And the answer is a long answer, and we're going to look at it. What you might not have thought about in just the words that I have read here is that Jesus is ignoring both the man and his question. The text says that he spoke to them, not him, which is what you'd expect if he is going to answer the man's question. Why did he do this? This is a perfect question for group discussion because there's no wrong answer. We were not told. So there are speculations. Brother Russell had a speculation as an answer to this question. He said, this is reprint 1951, it would have led to other questions if he had answered it, and the audience wasn't prepared for those answers. But I think he returned to this because a long time later, in reprint 5407, he said, well, it wasn't the due time to explain the particulars of the two salvations, and that would be necessary in order to give a complete answer. There have been other speculations as to why didn't he answer the question? And perhaps the first thing that we ought to learn from this is we don't have to answer every question put to us. I mean, if you feel, and you must have all experienced this at one time, uncomfortable when somebody asks you a question, then why don't you just say, I am not going to answer it? I do that. It shocks them, but, you know, day or two later, they recover. So try it. It works. Well, another speculation. If Jesus had said, you know, I hate to tell you this, but there are only a few that are saved. Or if he it said, well, in fact, many are going to be saved, then the man might have said, thank you for the answer, and gone on his way, and nobody is the better from this particular transaction. It's been suggested that if he had answered the question, that it would be possible that a kind of debate would be set up where the man said, oh, I disagree with you. I don't think it's that way at all. I think it's some other way. And pretty soon, everybody is talking about the wrong things. I think, my opinion is, Jesus ignored the question because it was the wrong question. Now, I come to that conclusion because I look at his answer. His answer, which we haven't looked at yet, follows, and he is answering the right question. The kind of answer that would do the man some good and everybody else in his audience. To answer this question doesn't do anybody any good. Now, if there was an outside researcher who happened to be in our audience and his sole purpose was to be looking at the Bible students, let's call him an anthropologist or a sociologist, and he is coming to some conclusion about this group of people, what would he say about us? What would he say about our fellowship? I think that one thing he would say for sure is, oh, they sure love questions. Man, I mean, every place you go, they're debating one question or they're debating another question. And the thing that's interesting about us compared to a lot of other organizations is that we don't have some central hierarchy that tells us what we have to believe. And that all we then have to do is to somehow memorize that, and then all we have to do is make sure that we correct anybody else that deviates from whatever the hierarchy has told us. We're not like that. And so that's why there is a kind of a healthy debate that goes on among us when we are discussing matters of truth. Tonight you're going to hear different answers to the question of whether the fall of Babylon has occurred already or whether it is yet future. Obviously, if we had some hierarchical board that spoke and told us what to believe, that would never be on the program. But that isn't the way we are organized. We do not check our brains at the door. We are expected to use them. Now, if the man's question was the wrong question, what was the right question? Well, the right question, because this is the question that our Lord answered, was, what must I do to be saved? That's the right question. That's the question that our Lord answered. And so let's go to his answer. This is back in the Luke account. We are picking it up from verse 23, and we are reading from the King James. It's the King James that uses this expression, straight gate. Please do not spell it like you think you're supposed to. This is not like a straight line. This is a different kind of straight. Sounds the same, but it's a different word. Luke 13:23 from the King James. Lord, are there few that be saved? And he said to them, strive to enter in at the straight gate. Many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in. They will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand without and knock on the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open up unto us. He shall answer and say unto you, I know you not whence you are. And then you shall begin to say, but we've eaten and we've drunk in your presence. You've taught in our streets. But he shall say, I tell you, I know you not whence you are. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. And they shall come from the east and from the west and from the south and from the north, and they shall sit down in the kingdom of God, and behold, the last shall be first, and there are first, which shall be last. A really long answer to the question that I think he answered. What must I do to be saved? And in the very first word of his response, Jesus answered that question, and he did it in one word. How can the man be saved? How can you be saved? How can anybody be saved? And the word is strive. It's the Greek word 75 in the Strong's Concordance. It has as its root the Greek word agon. And it is from this Greek word that we get our English word agony and agonize. The word means to struggle. Literally, it means to compete for a prize, or figuratively, to contend with an adversary. It appears 6 times in the Scriptures, and it is translated in the King James, fight, labor fervently, and, of course, strive. Well, where today in the world that we live in do we find those who labor fervently, striving, bending every energy to compete for a prize? Well, athletes come to mind, and especially those that compete in the Olympic Games. When you read what they go through, you like, at least my reaction is, I don't believe it. I don't believe that any human being would do that. And they do it. Those kind of games were held in Jesus' day. And the Greek word describes what athletes do to win. Paul used this word, And he gave us a wonderful word picture about this kind of striving. Think about the Olympic Games. When you think of the words of 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verses 25 to 27. And this is the way it reads in the NIV. 1 Corinthians 9:25. Everyone who competes in the games. 75. Agon is right there. NIV translates it competes. Not strive in this case, but same word. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training, and they do it to get a crown of laurel, which will not last. We do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I don't run like a man who runs aimlessly. I don't fight like a man doing shadow boxing. I beat my body. I make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. He also, Paul, used this Greek word, agon, when he said, I have fought a good fight. That's 2 Timothy 4:7. We're to strive. And what is it that we're to strive to do? Well, Jesus said, we strive to enter into the straight gate. Now, straight, S-T-R-A-I-T, is a word we almost never hear today. Don't see it in the magazines, newspapers. People don't use it in their speech. We do seem to still find it occasionally in the plural. For example, you might have it said about somebody, he's in dire straits. Or we will see it in a few places on a map. For example, the ship is passing through the Straits of Gibraltar. And when you look at the map, you can see, boy, it's really narrow at that spot, and hence the word is used in that context. It means narrow. It means constricted. And many modern English translations, if you read it in there, will say, strive, maybe don't use the word strive, to enter in at the narrow door. Instead of straight gate, in order to get that thought across to the person that is reading it. That's why, of course, we have modern English translations. In New Testament Greek, the word only appears, the word straight, only appears here and twice in Matthew, and it's the same situation. In other words, Matthew is talking about the same experience that Luke is. I'll read it to you in Matthew 7, 13, and 14. Again from the King James, because the King James uses this word straight. And that's it for this Greek word. Matthew 7:13, enter ye in at the straight gate. For wide is the gate, broad is the way that leads to destruction. And many there be that go in thereat. Because, and here's the third and last time, straight is the gate. Narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it. Do you want to be saved? Well, then you must put forth all your energies and focus all your attention on that objective. Otherwise, you will not be victorious. In the ancient world, victory in the Greek games was one of the highest honors a man could ever achieve. Paul uses those games as an example of our struggle against everything that might keep us from winning the prize. Winning must be our chief business, and the winners will receive the highest honor among all the people in the kingdom. That must sound really strange to our Christian friends. Does one really enter the way to life through a narrow, constricting gate? Isn't entry as simple as confessing that Jesus is one's personal Savior? And you say, few there be that find it? 1.6 billion people alive today, a third of the globe's population are Christian. That's a lot. That's not a few. And yet,
both this scripture and our own eyes, tell us that if one must strive to win the prize, few are doing that. It is as the Lord said, many want to be inside the Master's house, as long as it doesn't require any great effort. They think they can enter whenever they wish, but that's not true. Here, and also in the parable of the wise and foolish virgins, there does come a time when the master of the house shuts the door, and those that are on the outside are not allowed inside, no matter how much they want that to take place. Well, now, why do those on the outside think they have a right to enter into the master's house? Well, they say, we read it, they say, well, we've eaten with you, we have drunk with you, and you've taught in our streets. See, that's the reason. In other words, we know who you are. We like what you have to say. Of course, they leave out the fact that they never did anything about all those teachings that they liked. They never left what they had to follow him. But they knew who Jesus was. They knew that he was doing a good work. And if anybody should ever ask them, well, now who do you support? They would have said Jesus for sure. You know, they would have made that very, very clear. Might any of us be like that? We enjoy our association with the brethren. We like the message of the truth, reasonably punctual in our attendance at the meetings, but, oh, to spend hours in personal study, to deprive ourselves and our loved ones of money and time to use in the Lord's work, to think of nothing else except the scriptures and our responsibility to what has been revealed to us, well, that's a description of a fanatic. It's too extreme. There's too much agony. Agony. Agon. The word, the rare word in the scriptures that Jesus used when he said, you have to strive. Knowing the truth will not save anyone. I love the text in James 2:19. It says, thou believest there is one God. You do well. The devils also believe and tremble. And here's where I love in my mind to add the words, they also remain devils. What they believe doesn't change them. And so consequently, this truth is not saving them. And it's the same with the message of truth that we have come to understand. Now, in these words, Luke 13, verse 28, it says, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all the prophets in the kingdom of God, you yourselves thrust out. Well, let's look at that expression, weeping and gnashing of teeth. Sometimes in the King James, it's translated wailing instead of weeping. That expression occurs seven times in the scriptures, obviously once here in Luke, all the other six times in Matthew. I'm going to read them to you, and I think you're better off not trying to see whether I've got the wrong verse or not. But this is the way it comes across. And I'll just go right down the list. I'm going to do five out of the six. Matthew 13:42, they shall cast the tares into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. 13:50. These are all Matthew. They shall cast the bad fish, the wicked, into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. 22:13. Then said the king to the servants, bind him. Now that's the man without a wedding garment. hand and foot, take him away, cast him into outer darkness, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. 24:51. They shall cut him, the evil servant, asunder. They will appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And the fifth one, Matthew 25:30. Cast the unprofitable one talented servant into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So, weeping and gnashing of teeth are associated with tares, bad fish, the one without a wedding garment, an evil servant, and a one talented servant who didn't use his talent. It's a figure of speech, and it indicates keen disappointment that is associated with loss. It does not mean second death, although, of course, in the case of the tares and the fish, the destruction is said to be in a furnace of fire. They cease to exist as tares. Five out of the six. And you think you have a pattern here until you hit the sixth. That one is different. This is the last one, and it's again in Matthew chapter 8, verses 11 and 12. Many shall come from the east and from the west. They shall sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. What is this? The children of the kingdom are cast into outer darkness? How can this be? In the parable of the wheat and the tares, our Lord tells us the wheat represents the children of the kingdom. That's Matthew 13:38. They are gathered into a barn. The tares, in that context, are the ones that are associated with weeping and gnashing of teeth. Well, you know, we don't have to guess about what Jesus means in Matthew 8:11 and 12, because the Luke account explains everything. The Luke account says, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when ye shall see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And who's this ye that are going to be doing this seeing? Well, clearly it refers to the leaders of the people, the scribes, the Pharisees. They considered themselves to be God's favorites. If you were this hypothetical researcher in that audience and said, look, stop. I want a show of hands of all the people in the audience that consider themselves to be children of the kingdom. Who'd raise their hand? It'd be the scribes and Pharisees. I mean, if anybody is heaven's favorite, it's them. And they know that. And so they would have no trouble at all raising their hand, which is why, of course, they understood so often what it was that he was speaking about. Because he could read their hearts. He knew what they thought. They thought of themselves as the children of the kingdom. Now, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, these are all the patriarchs of the nation. And everyone knows that they would surely be the ones in leadership positions in the kingdom. But it would not be the religious leaders of that day who would join with them in these chief positions. It would be those who would, it says, come from the east, from the west, from the north, from the south. And who were those? It would be everyone from the four corners of the earth, from all nations and kindreds and peoples and tongues. And although it included Jews, most would be Gentiles. And that perhaps helps us to understand the expression that we find here and in other places. There are last which shall be first, and there are first which shall be last. And that, of course, is simply another expression. Now, in the 19th chapter of Matthew, Jesus is visited by a rich young man, and he wanted to know what he had to do to gain eternal life. And after he goes away disappointed, Jesus answers Peter's question about what they, the disciples, will receive since they did what Jesus told the rich young man to do. And after telling them about their specific reward, Jesus goes on to say that those who have forsaken anything for his name's sake shall receive 100-fold. The last verse in chapter 19 of Matthew says, "Many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first." Well, who were the last in Jesus' day? Well, according to man's judgment, it was Peter, James, John, all of those who had forsaken everything in order to follow him. Well, and who were the first? Well, it would be like the rich young man who, in fact, came to Jesus wanting to obtain something that would be of real importance and went away without it. Those first were the ones who wanted the rewards of victory. They wanted the prize, but they had no intention of striving for that prize. In the Greek sense of that word, in the sense of bending every energy in order to reach that objective, they would essentially find themselves outside, last, in darkness, with keen disappointment over their lost opportunity. How does this affect us? When we study the words of our Lord, it's important that we try to understand them from the viewpoint of those in his audience who heard them. Jesus did not talk over their heads. He did not expect that they would get nothing out of his words, nor that any of those words would be understood until 2,000 years later, when explanations would be promulgated explaining them. The people did, in a general way, understand what he was saying. And that's why we read statements like Luke 16:14, where it says, "The Pharisees heard all of these things, and they derided him." Now, if the Pharisees could not understand the point of what he was saying, if the people could not understand, he would be no threat to them or anybody else. They would shake their heads, they would walk away, and they would say, "Who can understand this man who speaks in riddles?" And there's no threat there at all. Oh, they understood. They knew who he was talking about, and the common people understood too. And that's why they flocked to hear him. No one taught them as Jesus taught them. So let's summarize the lessons that Jesus probably expected his audience to get out of his illustration of this straight gate. I think the first lesson is that salvation only comes through striving, like an athlete who wants to win a crown at the Olympic Games. You don't get salvation on the cheap. I think the second lesson is that the time will come when the opportunity to obtain this special salvation will end, and then it will not matter how much you want it. You can't have it. I think another lesson is that a casual association with the Master does not count. Hearing his teachings is no better than not hearing them if you don't do anything about it. And I think a final lesson is that those who are in the most prominent leadership positions will be keenly disappointed to find they are not leaders in the kingdom. Instead, they are in last place. That's a lot of points in one short lesson. But it would hardly have been preserved for us if it contained no lessons for the church down through the gospel age, and especially in the time in which we are living. In fact, every one of these lessons has just as much importance for us as it had for the audience who heard these words from the lips of the Master. That is what makes his words so powerful. They have an application to those who heard it at the time and who could extract from it certain points or lessons, but they can have a much deeper benefit for those of us who study his words. And so what lesson do we extract from this and apply to ourselves? First, obtaining a heavenly reward comes only through striving for it. Putting aside everything else, concentrating all of our energies on obtaining the prize of the high calling in Christ Jesus. Second, the opportunity to gain a heavenly reward will end someday. When we hear the call, we are expected to respond to it, delaying a commitment until I finish school, or until I get married, or start a career, or become established in my career, or until I retire, or whatever this future time might be, means the opportunity will be taken away, and it will be given to others. Third lesson for us today, a casual association with the Lord, the truth, the brethren, doesn't count. Hearing the truth has no particular benefit unless we do something with what we hear. And finally, those who are in prominent leadership positions among us will not necessarily have the prominent positions in the kingdom. It all depends on how hard they strive to gain mastery over the world, the flesh, and the adversary. And so, the lesson of the straight gate has much to teach us some 2,000 years after Jesus gave it. May we do more than just hear its words. Let us take it to heart so that we will be transformed into a useful instrument for dispensing blessings to the entire world of mankind in the coming kingdom. Amen.